Uninvited is the latest book by Christian author Lisa Turkhurst. I share an excerpt from it. I ran my hand over the large rock and closed my eyes. What an incredible moment it was for me to stand where Jesus once stood in the Holy Land. I let the full reality of all that he was facing fall fresh on me as I opened my Bible. I challenged myself to read the uncommon scriptures. Too many times I highlight verses telling of Jesus' miracles, but skim right past those telling of deeply human realities. In Mark chapter 6, we see Jesus sending out the 12 disciples, and as they preached, they drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Miracle. But we also find earlier in verse 3, his hometown people took offense at him. We find him having great compassion on the people who followed him in the feeding of the 5,000. They all ate and were satisfied by the 5 loaves and 2 fish. Miracle. But we also see that Jesus and his disciples were physically depleted because so many were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat. Messy realities tucked in the midst of miracles. People laughed at Jesus. People rejected Jesus. People misunderstood Jesus. We know this in theory, but as I sat on the rock that day, I suddenly realized what an everyday reality this was for him. And because this was a reality for him, he is the perfect one to turn to when rejection is a reality for us. He understands. He teaches from that tender place of knowing this pain personally. And best of all, he chose to do his miracles in the midst of messy realities. Remember this. Don't get so consumed by and focused on the mess, the feelings of rejection and hurt and disillusionment, that you miss the miracle. That's the very thing that happened to the disciples right after the feeding of the 5,000. They got in a boat and quickly found themselves in rough waters tossed by strong winds. They strained at the oars as the realities of life beat against them. The storm was a terrifying mess for them. But Jesus saw them. He went down to them, and they missed the miracle in the midst of the mess. The same miracle worker they had watched multiply the fish and the loaves was now walking on the water near them. And they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." And then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Mark 6:49-52. That word hardened, as it is used here, means unresponsive, completely lacking sensitivity or spiritual perception. How can this be? How could it possibly be that the disciples' hearts were lacking sensitivity and spiritual perception? They'd been with Jesus. The fullness of God had breathed on them, walked with them, served alongside them, and worked miracles in the midst of them. I can tell you how. They had witnessed expressions of God, but they hadn't turned these expressions into personal experiences. The NASB translation of verse 52 hints at this, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. The Greek word for insight here is synemai, which means to put facts together to arrive at an understanding complete with life applications. The disciples hadn't done that with the miracle of the loaves and fishes. In other words, they had seen a lot, they had heard a lot, but they hadn't personally applied what they'd seen and heard. Their hearts were not tender to the reality of Jesus. Their hearts were hardened. Well, how does this relate to us? We can go to Bible study and amen every point made, but if we don't apply it to our lives, we won't be changed. Inspiration and information without personal application will never amount to transformation. A rock song can inspire us. The nightly news can inform us. But it's only by applying the truth of God to our lives that we can be transformed in the direction of God's best for us. The disciples were surely inspired by Jesus' miracle, and they were certainly informed by his teaching. But because they hadn't personally applied what they learned, they weren't transformed. Only when we seek to apply his revelations to us in our situations will we experience transformation. Transformation helps us more clearly see Jesus. And when we more clearly see him, we can more clearly see the miracle in our mess, the good in our difficulty, the redemption in rejection. Then from the book, Walk to Beautiful, The Power of Love by Ken Abraham, comes this true account. Jimmy Wayne never knew his father. His mom spent more time in prison than out. When he was 12 years old, she was released from jail and took up with a troublemaker. They loaded Jimmy into the back seat of the Olds Delta 88, and for a year the car was his home. It had bench seats and smelled like body odor, remembers Jimmy. They drove from city to city, avoiding the police. And after miles of drifting, they dumped Jimmy in the parking lot of a Pensacola, Florida bus station and drove off. He was 13 years old. He had no home, no future, no provision. And one day, while wandering through a neighborhood, he spotted an older man who was at work in a garage wood shop. He approached the elderly gentleman and asked if the man had any work. The carpenter sized up the boy, assessed him to be homeless, and decided to give him a chance. The man introduced himself as Russell, and he called for his wife, Bee, to come out to the garage. They showed Jimmy the lawnmower and how to operate it, and for several weeks Jimmy cut the couple's grass and survived on the $20 they paid him each week. And after some time, Bee asked Jimmy where he lived. At first he lied, afraid she wouldn't let a homeless boy work. But finally she convinced him to tell her the truth, and when he did, the couple took him in. They gave him his own bedroom and bathroom, a place at the dinner table, and the home was like heaven to Jimmy. He took a hot bath and ate hot meals. He even sat with the family in the living room and watched television in the evening, and still, in spite of their kindness, Jimmy refused to unpack his bag. He'd been turned away so many times that he'd learned to be wary. For 4 days, his plastic bag sat on the floor, full of clothes, ready to be snatched up when Bee and Russell changed their minds. He was in the house, but not in the house. He was under the roof, but not under the promise. He was with the family, but he didn't behave like a family member. Russell eventually convinced Jimmy to unpack and move in, and it took several more days and a dozen or so meals and more than one heart-to-heart conversation. But Russell persuaded Jimmy to trust them to care for him. Our Father's still working to convince us. Max Lucado states, maybe you question your place in God's family. You fear his impending rejection. You wrestle with doubt-laced questions. Am I really in God's family? What if God changes his mind, reverses his acceptance? Lord knows he's got reason to do so. We press forward only to fall back. We renew our resolve only to stumble again. We wonder, will God turn me out? Friends do. Employers do. Coaches kick players off the team. Teachers expel students from school. Parents give birth to children and abandon them at the bus station. How do we know God won't do the same? What if he changes his mind about us? After all, he's holy and pure, and we are anything but. Is it safe to unpack our bags? God answered this question at the cross. When Jesus died, the heavenly vote was forever cast in your favor and mine. He declared for all to hear, "This child is my child. My covenant will never change." Promised Land people believe this. They trust God's hold on them more than their hold on God. They place their trust in the finished work of Christ. They deeply believe that they are delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of the Son. Colossians 1:13. They know that Jesus was serious when he said, "My children shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." John 10:28. They point to Calvary as prime evidence of God's commitment to them. The followers of Joshua did something similar. They looked not to a hill, but to a river. Not to Calvary, but to the Jordan. The miraculous crossing convinced them that God was in their presence. And as their leader had promised, "By this crossing you shall know that the living God is among you." F.B. Meyer shares, "During most months of the year, the Jordan was 30 or 40 yards wide, maybe 6 feet deep. But Joshua received his orders during the season of harvest. Then the Jordan swelled to a mile in width, turbulent with the melted snows of Mount Hermon. Crossing the swollen current was no small task, especially with millions of people. Go over this Jordan, you and all the people," Joshua was told in Joshua 1:2. God wanted every man, woman, child, infant across the river, not just the healthy and hearty, but the old and feeble, the sick and disabled. No one would be left behind. Joshua might well have gulped at the command, 2 million people crossing a mile wide river. Yet he set this process in motion, Joshua 3:1. Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged therefore before they crossed the river. Max Lucado. The people pitched their tents on the eastern edge of the river. For 3 days they waited. They watched the copper-colored waters and yeasty waves carrying debris and trunks of trees. For 3 nights they slept, or tried to sleep, listening to the endless rush of waters in the dark. 3 days. Plenty of time to ask plenty of questions. How will we get across? Will we use a boat? Will someone build a bridge? Will everyone really go? What about the frail? What about the children? Most of all, how can a nation of people cross a flooded, bridgeless, boatless river? On the third day, the answer came, verse 2. Officers went through the camp and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it." As you know, the Ark of the Covenant was a rectangular box commissioned by God that contained a trio of Hebrew artifacts: unspoiled manna, Aaron's walking stick, and the precious stone tablets that had felt the engraving finger of God. A heavy golden plate, called the mercy seat, served as a lid to the chest. 2 gold cherubim with outstretched wings faced each other and looked down on the golden lid. The dwelling place of God was between the angels. And when God said, "Follow the ark," he was saying, "Follow me." God led the way, not soldiers, not Joshua, not engineers and their plans or special forces and their equipment. When it came time to pass through the impassable waters, God's plan was simple. Trust me. The people did. And at the close of those 3 days, there was a stirring in the Hebrew camp. A chosen band of priests, robed in white, walked toward the river. They carried the ark with acacia poles that ran through the corner rings and sat on their shoulders. People stepped out of their tents and watched in hushed silence as priests inched their way down the river terraced bank down toward the Jordan. The only sound was the rush of the water. It showed no signs of stopping. When they were 30 feet from the riverbank, the Jordan was still a rushing current. 20 feet, 10 feet, 5 feet, fast and furious, and even when the priests were a single step from the water, the flow did not slow. Surely the men would pause. Should they proceed? The white-capped flood would knock them over, take the ark with it. And then they remembered what Joshua had said. When you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. Scripture doesn't veil their fear. As those who bore the ark came to the Jordan, the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water. The priests dipped their feet into the edge of the water. They didn't run or plunge or dive into the river. They placed ever so carefully the tips of their big toes in the river. It was the smallest of steps, but with God, the smallest step of faith can activate the mightiest of miracles. And as they touched the water, the flow stopped as if someone had shut off the water main. Quote, "The waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan." Zaratan was 30 miles upriver, 30 miles, Girdwood to Anchorage. In my imagination, I've always envisioned a wall of water foaming and forming to the side of the ark and the priests, like in the Moses film of crossing the Red Sea. Not so. God began his work upriver. He wanted a wide path through which 2 million people could cross en masse. And cross they did. All Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the river. All Israel crossed over on dry ground. The men, the women, old, young, feeble, forceful, believers and doubters, the faithful and the murmurers, all Israel crossed over on dry ground. No wagon wheels got stuck. No feet got damp. As the people stood on the western shore, they had no mud on their sandals, no water on their robes, and most of all, no fear in their hearts. God did for them what they could not do. Imagine the Israelites as they stood on the western banks of the Jordan, high fives and shouts of "Man alive!" all around. Did they not brim with confidence? Did they not stand in awe of God? If God could turn a raging river into a red carpet, then watch out, Jericho, here we come. And as Joshua had told them, "By this crossing you shall know that the living God is among you." The Hebrews knew they couldn't lose. The bicycle race now was downhill with the wind at their backs. They had every right to celebrate. So do we. For Joshua's people, assurance came as they stood on dry land looking back at the Jordan. For us, Assurance comes as we stand on the finished work of Christ and look back at the cross. The river we couldn't cross, Jesus crossed it. The tide we couldn't face, He faced it for us, all of us. The young, the old, the courageous, the timid, our deliverance is complete. And like the Hebrews, we have been dramatically delivered. But are we deeply convinced? Remember, the Hebrews could have entered Canaan 4 decades earlier. The prior generation had experienced a miracle every bit as grand. They had crossed the Red Sea. Both crossings involved large bodies of water and passage over dry ground. From Vine's Expository Bible, God wanted the children of Israel to commemorate crossing Jordan as a witness to the children of the future generations, and also as a testimony to all the peoples around them. We can't live the Christian life by ourselves. It's like trying to cross a raging river. Impossible. But the good news is that Jesus can live the Christian life through us. As Christians, we have the indwelling presence of the Lord Jesus through the Holy Spirit to give us the power to live the Christian life, to give us the victory over the uncrossable rivers of life. The difference between the first crossing and the second, Joshua's generation paid attention. The Jordan River crossing convinced them that their God was with them. Let the cross convince you. Be settled about God's faithfulness. In one of the Psalms, the writer described a person of faith with these words: He is settled in his mind that Jehovah will take care of him. Life has many unanswered questions, but God's ability to save needn't be one of them. Let this issue be settled once and for all. Just look at you. There is no mud on your sandals, no water on your robe, no sin on your record, no guilt attached to your name. Let there be no doubt in your heart. If God did not spare his own son but gave him for us all, will he not also give you all you need for a promised land life? Romans 8:32. Join the chorus of the confident and declare, I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Rest in your redemption. The past is past. The future is bright. God's word is sure. His work is finished. You are a covenant partner with God, a full-fledged member of the Promised Land Development Program. The Jordan is behind you. Canaan is before you. A new season awaits you. Jimmy Wayne found a new season. He took his place in the family. He went on to get an education. He found a career as a country music singer, a songwriter. His best days began when he unpacked his bags. Yours will too. Selah.